So we're going to go straight into the message this morning, and I'm going to leave Dave up here. He's going to help me with something. Maddie, do you have a phone I can put on? He goes, way ahead of you, Ron. Let's see. We can start recording now. Rotate your phone. You can't do that. I think we're good. Yeah. Lord God, I thank you for this church, this congregation, and for your word that we come together and study each week. Not just study, but devote ourselves to. We ask you, God, to use this word that you have left us like a scalpel on our lives to pierce as far as bones, joints, and marrow, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, so that you can expose to us the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. We ask you, God, to make us truth seekers, truth tellers, truth livers, as we learn this week from Matthew chapter 21 about your authority and about accepting the truth and not trying to create our truth as this generation does. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, welcome, and welcome to Calvary Chapel of Leesburg. I'm Ron. I'll be teaching today. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 21, verses 18 through 27, and I will read that in a moment, but first I just want to review where we were, where we came from in this context. Jesus has been out performing miracles, wonders, that could be denied by nobody. Even to the point that he had raised Lazarus from the dead after 4 days in a tomb, not three, but count them, four. And the response of the Pharisees and scribes and the chief priests was, let's kill Lazarus. Let's hide the evidence that this man is a man from God, that Jesus is from God. That was their response to the miracles. Jesus caused the two blind men to receive their sight. And then Jesus entered into Jerusalem. But he entered into Jerusalem, and we're going to see that in a little bit, in an entirely different way than what was expected. And so what is it when we expect one thing, but we hear or see another thing? In music, we call when music chords and notes don't line up in a way that is what we expect, we call it dissonance. Any musicians here who have ever learned about dissonance before? Okay, so I've asked Dave to stay up here and teach us about musical dissonance. Dave, if you would play just a regular beautiful chord first, something that sounds lovely. Doesn't that just kind of fill your heart with just a sense of peace and everything? And now if you would show us dissonance. Is your stomach churning yet? Do you hear fingernails on a chalkboard? And now this is resolution. So we went from a beautiful chord to a dissonant chord, which means it's out of whack. It's uncomfortable. It causes churning in your gut. And then the interesting term for when you make it beautiful again is resolve. we resolve a dissonant chord in music. And it's also a term that can be applied to your life and my life. When there is something wrong in your life and my life, and it doesn't sound to our soul like it should sound, it sounds like this. And I don't like that, and I hate that. But I got a question. What if that's really what my life is really like in real life? But I picture my life, my existence, my character, in my mind, it sounds like this. And you look at me, and you see this. Do you get it? Israel was looking for a Messiah. And Israel saw the Messiah as who would come as somebody strong and powerful and a political leader riding in on a great white war horse to lead them to victory over their oppressors. And if the Messiah was music, the Messiah would sound like this. And then Jesus comes in and says, "You have heard it said this, but I say to you that." And he sounded to the Jews like this. Not peaceful. Discordant. Dissonant. Where's the war march? Where's the powerful major chord? It churns their guts to hear Jesus preach, especially the chief priests, the scribes, and the Pharisees. But in fact, Jesus is not discordant. Jesus brings resolution to the world. Thank you, Dave. Good demonstration, huh? If you would stand while I read Matthew chapter 21, our passage today is verses 18 through 27. And I come up with titles for these weeks and months, sometimes a year ahead of time. I don't know if you know this, but when I first start to study a book of the Bible to teach it to the church, I go on a retreat for a couple of weeks. And I read through that book of the Bible as many times as I possibly can in a couple of weeks. 10, 15, 20, 25, 30 times. And I become familiar with it. And then I take out my computer and I create an Excel spreadsheet and I break down the entire book into logical sections of trains of thought and doctrines and key points. And I break it out by passage, by a description of the passage, and by any little notes that I think of to remember, that I need to remember to mention in that passage. And so this message was on the schedule since 2018. And so if it comes to your ear as, wait a second, he's talking to me about something I did yesterday, I assure you, I don't have a video camera in your house. I don't know what you did yesterday. But the question, the title of this is actually a question. Can you give a straight answer? Can you give a straight answer? And there are there's a couple of alternative titles that I have. How to spot a liar and how to spot a truth seeker. So when I come in the morning, whoever's recording the message on the disc comes up and says, "So what passage do we have today and what is the title?" And so I just show them the title page of my message and say, "Well, I got like four titles here. Choose one," whichever makes most sense to you. So can you give a straight answer, or how to spot a liar, or how to spot a truth seeker? Matthew chapter 21, verses 18 through 27. Now in the morning, as he returned to the city, he was hungry, and seeing a fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it but leaves, and said to it, "Let no fruit grow on you ever again." Immediately the fig tree withered away. And when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, "How did the fig tree wither away so soon?" So Jesus answered and said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but also if you say to this mountain, 'Be removed and be cast into the sea,' it will be done. And whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive." Now when he came into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people confronted him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?" But Jesus answered and said to them, "I also will ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven or from men?" And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say to us, 'Why then did you not believe?' But if we say from men, we fear the multitude, for all count John as a prophet." So they answered Jesus and said, "We do not know." And he said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Lord God, thank you for the wisdom of this lesson today in the gospel according to Matthew. We ask you, God, to make us better saints, better believers, better disciples of you for what you teach us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks. Please have a seat. So at first it seems like these two sections maybe don't go together. They're not organically bound to each other. A withering fig tree and then the questioning of Jesus' authority. But it's actually about one-third of a larger passage that all kind of goes along the same way. There's this wave of thought coming in. This is like a wave building as a breaker. If you ever go to the ocean, to the beach, and look out. I know I go out body surfing as often as I can, and I'll just stand or sit there on the beach for maybe 20 minutes or so before I go into the water, and I'm looking to see what the waves are doing, which direction they're breaking, and how tall they are, and the swell interval, and so on. And I'll see, well, every so often, every 10 to 15 waves, they start breaking a lot further out than they do for the intervening time and so on. And you get this feel for, I can see one building out there. And I think the way it's going to come in, it's just going to start building and building and rolling and getting larger. And then a really nice curl going from one side to the other. And it's like, oh man, I wish I was out there right now so I could ride that curl. But then you get out in the water, way out there, and it's a little bit harder to see because you're very close to it. You're not standing on the beach with that perspective from the beach. But what's happening here in this passage, it's all part of a larger set of waves that's coming in. Let's don't focus so much on the idea that this is just, it's all about the fig tree, it's all about the fig tree, it's all about the fig tree. There's something bigger going on here. Jesus is beginning to build this wave, which is leading to exposure of the fact that the nation of Israel is rejecting him, and that the age of the Gentiles is about to come, and the age of the church is building. And we will see that there's a lesson of the fig tree, and there's a lesson for Israel in this fig tree, and there's a lesson for the Gentiles in this fig tree. And then we're going to see in verses 23 through 27, when the chief priests and the elders of the people confront Jesus and they challenge his authority, this is just more of the building of that wave. And then we see the parable of the two sons coming up, beginning in verse 28. And this also is about, and we're not going to get into that this morning, but that's going to be next time. This is also about disabusing the chief elders, the scribes and the Pharisees of the Jews, disabusing them of their notion that Israel is something special, something different, something that will prevail for and to the kingdom of God simply because of their genetic heritage from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Jesus is, he's beginning to gather this wave, which says, This wave is all about faith. And the Gentiles have faith. And I am building my church. And then we have the parable beginning in verse 33, the parable of the wicked vine dressers. Again, we're going to see, it's not about are you a Jew or are you not a Jew. In Jesus' economy, in Jesus' kingdom, it's all about are you obedient to God? Do you have faith? And then we will see the parable of the wedding feast beginning in chapter 22. Again, it's about Israel will decrease and the church will increase. However, we do not have the founding of the church until something happens. And we just celebrated what that is, the death and resurrection of Jesus. We're still in the Old Testament age here. The church age has not begun. And so this teaching today about the fig tree withered and the Jews questioning the authority of Jesus is just the beginning of that wave which is building to a breaker about a quarter mile from shore. So think of it in those terms. Now, if you're a chief priest, if you're a scribe, if you're an elder, if you're a Pharisee back then or a Sadducee, you're looking for a Messiah. And I didn't really know which scriptures the Jews looked to in the Bible for what their concept of Messiah is. And so I looked it up. Logically enough, I found a site called Judaism 101. Feel like you're back in college? Actually, it was a course on something called JewFAQ.org, JewFrequentlyAskedQuestions.org. And this author did a really good job, and he is a Jew, who was actually speaking against the Christian conception of Messiah and saying, we don't believe that because of this. So let me just read a few things from that. And he's, again, this author does not speak for the Jewish people. He speaks for himself. And so I'm not pretending to proclaim this as the facts about Judaism. This is one man's analysis of the Jewish concept of Messiah. He says the Mashiach will be a great political leader descended from King David, according to Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 5. The Mashiach is often referred to as Mashiach ben David, so Messiah, son of David. He will be well-versed in Jewish law and observant of its commandments, Isaiah chapter 11, verses 2 through 5. He will be a charismatic leader, inspiring others to follow his example. He will be a great military leader who wins battles for Israel. So you had me at charismatic, and now you lost me at the military leader thing. So we can start to see the divergent paths about what is Messiah, who is Messiah. He will be a great judge who makes righteous decisions, Jeremiah 33, 15. But above all, he will be a human being, not a god, demigod, or other supernatural being. This is from the Jewish point of view. It has been said that in every generation, a person is born with the potential to become the Messiah. If the time is right for the messianic age within that person's lifetime, then that person will be Mashiach. But if that person dies before he completes the mission of the Mashiach, then that person is not the Mashiach. So when will the Mashiach come? Mashiach is this, my very poor pronunciation of how they prefer to say Messiah. By the way, this author gets kind of touchy about using the word Messiah because he sees it as the way that Christians pronounce Mashiach, and that there's a lot of definition attached to the word Messiah, meaning Savior. And he says, no, to us Jews, Mashiach is not Savior at all. There are a wide variety of opinions, he says, on the subject of when the Mashiach will come. Some of Judaism's greatest minds have cursed those who try to predict the time of Mashiach's coming, because errors in such predictions could cause people to lose faith in the messianic idea or in Judaism itself. This actually happened in the 17th century when Shabbatai Tzvi claimed to be Mashiach. When Tzvi converted to Islam under the threat of death, many Jews converted with him. Who knew? Nevertheless, this prohibition has not stopped anyone from speculating about the time when Mashiach will come. Although some scholars believed that God has set aside a specific date for the coming of the Mashiach, and here's the sentence that really surprised me. He said, most authorities suggest that the conduct of mankind will determine the time of Mashiach's coming, that it is within the purview, it is within the influence of humankind to actually determine when Mashiach will come. In general, it is believed that Mashiach will come in a time when he is most needed because the world is so sinful, or in a time when he is most deserved because the world is so good. For example, each one of the following has been suggested as the time when the Mashiach will come. Now, as I'm reading this, keep this in mind with the text that we read this morning and the dissonance. If all of Israel repents in a single day, Mashiach will come. This is one possibility. If Israel observes a single Shabbat properly, Mashiach will come. If Israel observes two Shabbats in a row properly, Mashiach will come. Or in a generation that is totally innocent, Mashiach will come. Or in a generation that is totally guilty, Mashiach will come. Or in a generation that loses hope. Or in a generation where children are totally disrespectful towards their parents and elders. So, what will Mashiach do when Mashiach comes? Before the time of Mashiach, there will be war and suffering, Ezekiel chapter 38. Mashiach will bring about the political and spiritual redemption of the Jewish people by bringing us back to Israel, physically back to Israel, and restoring Jerusalem, Isaiah chapter 11, verses 11 through 12. I'm saying these not so you take notes, but so that you can go back and hear it and refer to it later on. So the notes are electronic. Jeremiah 23:8 and 33, and Hosea chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. He will establish a government in Israel that will be the center of all world government. I didn't know that. Did you? Mashiach will do that. Okay, both for Jews and Gentiles, Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2. He will rebuild the temple. He will reestablish its worship, Jeremiah chapter 33, and he will restore the religious court system of Israel and establish Jewish law as the law of the land. Now, some of you have been to Israel, and you've had tour guides tell you some of these things. And this is ringing true for some of you, at least from what you've been told about what the Jews in Israel are thinking. And after the world after Mashiach comes is often referred to in Jewish literature as Olam Haba, Olam Haba, meaning the world to come, the world to come. This term can cause some confusion because it also is used to refer to a spiritual afterlife. But make no mistake, we're talking about an earthly life. In English, we commonly use the word messianic age to refer specifically to the time of the Messiah. I kind of start getting an inkling of a millennium here, kind of, sort of, but it doesn't really totally line up that way. At this time, all of the Jewish people will return from their exile among the nations to their home in Israel, according to Isaiah chapter 11 and Jeremiah chapter 23. And the law of Jubilee will be reinstated. You know, every 50 years, all debts are forgiven, property reverts to its original owner, and so on. All the slaves are freed, contracts are negated and need to be started again. There will be no murder, no robbery, no competition or jealousy, and there will be no sin in the age of Mashiach, in the Olam Haba, Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 13. Sacrifices will continue to be brought in the temple, that rebuilt temple, but these will be different sacrifices, not sacrifices for sin, because there will be no sin. These will be sacrifices of thanksgiving, because there will be no further need for a sin offering. So, this fellow, to his credit, tackles the issue of Jesus. He says, so what about Jesus? Jews don't believe that Jesus was Mashiach. Assuming that he did exist, and assuming that the Christian scriptures are accurate in describing him, both of which are debatable, I'm quoting him, he simply did not fulfill the mission of the Mashiach as it is described in the biblical passages cited above that I just read. Jesus did not do any of the things that the scriptures said the Messiah would do, according to this Jewish author. And so you can see, if this Jewish author at least a little bit is giving us a glimpse into the minds of how the minds may have been of the chief priests, the scribes, the elders, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, back in Jesus' day, you can start to see the dissonance. Like, you say he's Messiah? What? Where's his war horse? Where's the political victory? Why isn't he challenging Rome? Why is there still sin in this world? I don't get it. This fellow cites somebody who could have been Messiah. On the contrary, another Jew born about a century after Jesus came far closer to fulfilling the messianic ideal than Jesus did. His name was Shimeon ben Kosiba, known as Bar Kokhba, meaning son of a star. And he was charismatic, brilliant, and a brutal warlord. Rabbi Akiba, one of the greatest scholars in Jewish history, believed that Bar Kokhba was Mashiach. Bar Kokhba fought a war against the Roman Empire, catching the 10th Legion by surprise and completely retaking Jerusalem. So he came in on a war horse. He fought against the oppressive dictatorship, and he defeated Rome in Jerusalem. And that lasted for a little while. Ultimately, however, the Roman Empire crushed his revolt and killed Bar Kokhba, and after his death, everyone acknowledged that he was not the Mashiach. Why? Because he failed in his mission. So I hope that gives just a little kind of a glimpse into what were they looking for. And when Jesus came into, they're looking for a Messiah on a war steed to come in with his, I don't know, armor, shield, spear, and come on, you guys, we're going to go take Rome. We're going to kick out the oppressors. And how did Jesus come into Jerusalem? On a donkey. This is a little, it wasn't even a full-grown donkey. I mean, some war steed, that is. It's a colt. It's never been ridden before. Matthew chapter 21, verse 18. Now in the morning, as he, Jesus, returned to the city, he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it but leaves. And he said to it, let no fruit grow on you ever again. And immediately the fig tree withered away. This in the morning refers to daybreak, probably close to about 5 a.m. This is about in the month of April. It's just before Passover. And so you can kind of do the calculations on when the sun rises, when daybreak is, when twilight before daybreak is, and so on. And according to Luke chapter 21 and John chapter 18, it does indicate that perhaps Jesus and the disciples were up all night the night before in prayer in a garden in Bethany. And you work up a hunger when you stay up all night on your knees and praying and discussing with the disciples. And so they're returning at the crack of dawn, perhaps even before the sun comes up. It's just as the day is breaking. And Jesus sees this fig tree. John tells us that he sees this fig tree from afar off. And so Jesus is looking and is like, whoa, it's in full leaf. Now, there were two kinds of fig trees in Israel. There was one kind of fig tree that would break out in leaves and fruit in the summertime, June. There was another that would break out in about April, would break out in fruit first with little tiny baby buds, not leaves, but little buds that you can't see until you get right up close to the tree and you go, oh, there's a cute little bud there, but not full leaf. Now, Jesus is looking from afar and he sees a fig tree in full leaf. Something's not adding up here. If it's the early fruiting fig tree, that's pretty early for that fig tree to be in full leaf, but there it is. And if it's the most common, the later leafing fig tree, that's not due to leaf out until June. So this must be the early leafing fruiting fig tree. And I can see the leaves, therefore, it must also have fruit. Because with the early leafing fig tree, the fruit comes first, followed by the leaf. So if the leaf comes out of the bud and grows into a full leaf, by definition of the early leafing fig tree, there's fruit on that there tree. So Jesus sees it from afar. His belly is empty. He's hungry. He walks towards the tree. The disciples go with him. And then he gets up to the tree and looks up in the boughs. And this tree could be anywhere from, say, 10 feet tall to about 30 feet tall. The branches can spread out to about 50 feet wide. Fig trees are pretty big in that area. If you've been to Israel, maybe you've seen some. And he looks. There should be fruit here because there are leaves here. So this tree, of all the fig trees that could be along the road, this is the only one in leaf, but it doesn't give fruit. It's portraying itself as the kind of tree that gives fruit. But when you get up close to it, you see that in real life, there's no fruit there. And Jesus looks at it and curses it. He says, may you never fruit again. Now, at first, that kind of seems like temperamental, doesn't it? A little bit of a hot temper. Why? Why would Jesus curse a tree? So this is one of the show signs that Jesus does, because we know it's a miracle because the tree withers. These are not just words spoken by Jesus to the tree. First off, the tree is not a living person. So he's speaking to not an inanimate object, but not a human being. He's speaking to a tree. I'm trying not to go to the place where Clint Eastwood is singing, I talk to the trees in Paint Your Wagon. But Jesus talks to the tree, may you never fruit again. So there's something, this is done as a sign. And Jesus doesn't really explain it that much here. It kind of doesn't get fleshed out in the interpretation of it for a generation or two after that. The tree is supposed to bear fruit, but it doesn't. So therefore, this tree that bears no fruit is useless to Christ. It is useless for his belly. It is useless for any good purpose at this point. It's presenting itself as the genuine article, but in truth, it's a fraud. It's a fake. It's a phony. It's pretending to be something that it actually is not. So obviously, this cursing of the fig tree is meant to be just a memorable lesson to the disciples. It would be like You know, if he took a handful of dirt and molded it into something and say, see this? Rather than just giving words, you do something with your hands, you do something physical or with nature that burns itself then into your brain. And this is the withered fig tree. And the disciples look at Jesus, curses a fig tree, and the fig tree immediately withers. And knowing that Jesus is a miracle worker, and knowing that, and having already seen that Jesus has raised people from the dead and has healed the blind and the lame and cleansed the lepers and so on, you would think that their curiosity would be purged of the whole idea of, how did you do that? And the question that you would think they would ask is, why did you do that? Why did you curse a tree? But no, they say, hey, how did the fig tree wither away so soon? It's all about the bread. So Jesus, he actually answered their question. I see a great deal of patience here from Jesus. He didn't say, that's the wrong question. You shouldn't have asked that question. He gives them an answer. Assuredly, I say to you that if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but also if you say to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, it will be done. And whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. This statement, I believe, is symbolic. I don't think it's talking about figs, fig trees, leaves, mountains, or oceans. It's talking about obstacles to God's kingdom. It was actually a phrase, a byword in Jewish culture to speak of your problems, your supposedly insurmountable obstacles in your life as mountains, and that the solving of those problems would be referred to as moving a mountain. And you would ask God to move this mountain for me. And Jesus, I believe, is saying here, be removed and be cast into the sea, you say to the mountain. It's not a literal mountain. Do we know of anybody who has ever prayed in the last 2,000 years for an entire mountain, no, not the top of a mountain, an entire mountain to be lifted up and thrown into the sea, and it actually happened? No. But surely there have been people with real, genuine faith in the last 2,000 years. Nobody ever moved a whole mountain into the sea by the hand of God. But people have prayed for much, much bigger things to happen. And it has happened by the hand of God. But they weren't actually physical mountains. So where are we going with this? This whole interchange, this exchange here, has been taught, dissected, looked upon by biblical teachers since the early apostolic age as generally a metaphor about Israel and the Gentiles. The leafed out fig tree was alone in bearing leaves on that road. So among any of the other fig trees along that road, only this tree held the promise of fruit. Like the lone nation of Israel, among all the nations, God should be able to depend on Israel to actually bear fruit in God's kingdom. But upon closer examination, Israel did not and was not bearing fruit in God's kingdom. And so God then says to Israel, not only are you not bearing fruit, but you will not bear fruit. And this is the introduction to the dawn of the church age. God will use not Israel, but the church of Jesus Christ to bear fruit for the next at least two millennia. But you see, you can't see that back then because you're sitting in the waves a quarter mile out at sea. You need to be back on the beach going, I see that wave way out there. So we have 2,000 years of perspective now to see and to discern this story, this account of the withering fig tree. Now when he came into the temple, verse 23, the chief priests and the elders of the people confronted Jesus as he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?" You see, they can't argue with the works of Jesus. It's like if there was a person, if your car broke down and it threw a rod, your engine block just completely froze up, and some fella came by with overalls on and a straw sticking out of his mouth and spitting a little tobacco juice out of his teeth, said, "Well, you give me a couple of hours, I think maybe I could fix it for you." And you're stuck on the side of the road. You say, "Well, okay. Yeah, why don't you go on over there and get yourself some lunch, check back with me in a couple of hours." And then you come back, the car is fixed. It's purring like a sewing machine. Would you look at the fellow then and say, "By what training did you fix this car? Who gave you the authority to take my car apart and put it back together? I want to see your diploma from that American Society of Engineers," or whatever the ASE, the auto technicians is, as you see on every mechanic's wall, ASE certified. "Are you ASE certified?" "Well, sir, I know how to fix cars, and I fixed yours." "Yeah, but by what authority?" This is what the Jews are doing. You have healed the lame. You have given sight to the blind. You've raised the dead. And who do you think you are to do these things in our country? By what authority do you raise the dead? It should be the works themselves that bear witness of this. And all the Jews can do is ask, "Show me your certificate of ordination from the Sanhedrin." Is it any wonder that Jesus cursed the fig tree? "You will never bear fruit again." Does it start to kind of fall together for you now? But Jesus answered, and he said to them, "Well, I will also ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things." See, Jesus never let the scribes, the priests, the elders control the debate. Jesus controls the ground. He controls the debate. And Jesus knows that if the scribes will answer this question, then they will also have answered their own question. So Jesus won't need to answer the question at all, because he's setting up the elders to answer it for themselves. Now here's the question Jesus comes up with. "The baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven or from men?" Do you ever ask somebody a question and you just know that, I mean, they've just spouted something so authoritatively and with such great confidence, and somebody else or you just ask them just one question by cross-examination. And then you see their eyes look down and shift to the left or the right, or left and right and back again. They almost never look up. They look down. When somebody does that, when I paint them into a logical corner, and they're looking down and shifting their eyes to one side, I know that they're trying to think of a way to get out of this. How can I say what will get this guy off my back, get me out of this logical trap into which he has painted me in this corner, this logical corner? How can I get out of this? And then what is about to follow is normally one of a couple of things: deflection, redirection, an ad hominem attack. "Well, you're just saying that because your heart is evil. You're just saying that because you're a," fill in the blank, "a racist, a bigot, a Gentile, and you hate Jews. I'm just saying it because I want to know the baptism of John. Where was it from? If you can answer that question of mine, you'll have your own answer to the question you asked me. And so they reason among themselves. If they need to go off into a little huddle and natter, talking amongst themselves, in the world of theater, they call that talking peas and carrots. You go off to the corner and you say, peas and carrots. And then the audience don't hear the words peas and carrots. They just hear the chatter, like that. And it's like, we are here huddled together trying to come up with a thing that will get this guy off our back. So what was that testimony of John? What was this baptism of John? In John chapter 1, here's what we hear. This is the testimony of John. Now, in this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, Jesus, who are you? He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. And they asked him, what then? Are you Elijah? And he said, I am not. Are you the prophet? And he answered, no. And then they said to him, who are you, that we may give an answer to those who sent us? By the way, who sent them? The scribes, the elders, the chief priests. These very guys who are now questioning Jesus, by what authority do you do this? So they've been informed, and this event was 3 years ago. They know by what authority. They know this man, Jesus, because they got their answer 3 years ago from John. They said to him, who are you that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you have to say about yourself? And he said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. Now those who were sent were from the Pharisees. And they asked him, saying, why then do you baptize if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? Is this kind of a permutation on by what authority? It is. John answered them, saying, I baptize with water. Like, I can't hurt you. I'm just pouring water on people. I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he who, coming after me, is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. These things were done in Bethany, beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. Interesting, because Jesus now comes full circle. And he's coming in from Bethany into Jerusalem here after a night of prayer. John chapter 1, verse 29 continues on. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said, and now this is still the testimony of John, and he said for everyone to hear, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me. You remember when I said that to you yesterday? This is him. There he is, right there, the guy in the sandals and the robe. I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore, I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, but he sent me to baptize with water, and said to me, or rather, he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified, John says, that this is the Son of God. This is the testimony of John. And Jesus had said, the baptism of John, is it from heaven or from man? And what's the application in our day? If we say from heaven, then we must acknowledge that Jesus is the Son of God. And this would convict us of our own sin. And so if the Pharisees here, if the scribes answer it was from heaven, then it would be pointing out that we, the scribes, are wrong. And we are sinners. And we are in opposition to God. This is much like us today. Here's what we say. But I'm a good person. your accusation against me cannot possibly be true. Because my picture of myself is... da-da-da-da, a beautiful chord. But your picture of me is dissonant, discordance. I believe that today there is a mass psychosis going on, or a mass self-deception. It's on a massive scale worldwide, and especially in our country, and it goes something like this. You say that I'm wrong about this matter, so this is, you know how the Pharisees are talking amongst themselves? Talk amongst yourself, talk amongst yourself. If we say this, if we say that, this is the same kind of inner dialogue that goes on within us in North America today. You say that I'm wrong about this matter, but if I am wrong about this matter, that would mean that I'm not only mistaken, but I'm actually a bad person. And everything I believe about the universe rests upon the foundational belief that I am a good person. Therefore, I cannot accept your testimony that I have done anything wrong. Therefore, you are wrong, and it must be you who are the bad person. You see the ad hominem attack now? This means that you are making up lies about me, which makes you my enemy, which means I must turn the accusation back on you, which you made about me. I must and I will attack you. This is what the Pharisees are here doing. They realize they're trapped into admitting that they are sinners and that they are opposing the will of God. And so out of that will come an attack upon Jesus, and they will actually be responsible for killing his physical body within a week. We do a similar thing because we believe I am good, I am beautiful. And if you say anything against that, you're saying I'm a bad person. But that would produce dissonance in my heart. Therefore, you're wrong. Therefore, it cannot be. So the elders give Jesus the win for a brief time so that they can live to fight another day. And they answer Jesus this way, verse 27. We don't know. I don't know. How's that different than us being confronted with our own sin, saying, you know, you did this the other day. Really? I don't remember that. Nah, it doesn't sound right. No, that's not me. It can't be. Which is why in Scripture, Old Testament and New Testament, if you're going to correct somebody, you go to them one time in private, in secret, and you correct them. And if they listen to you, you've won your brother. And if not, you go back with somebody else. And you go with two or three witnesses. You could even convict somebody of first-degree murder in the Old Testament based on the testimony of witnesses alone with no physical evidence. Witnesses are to be believed if they're credible witnesses. So how does this apply? I'm going to give you an example from my own life about how I was a liar in my life. When I was in junior high, I wanted to play hooky one afternoon. So I came home from school for my lunch because my house was down the block. And I pretended I was sick so that my mom, who fed me, would look at me and say, oh, poor Ronnie, you need to stay home this afternoon. You see, the state championship basketball game was on that afternoon on TV. And can you believe it? The school was not going to shut down and let us watch the championship. And I wanted to watch the championship. So I lied, and I played a game, and I watched the championship. And I got found out later on. But that's not how I remembered it. I remembered it, and I told the story about 40 years later in the presence of my parents. And I said, you know, yeah, the way I remember it, I had a pretty good conscience when I was in junior high. Well, I remember one time when I played hooky and I stayed home to watch the high school championship, and my heart was so burdened with guilt that I came to you and I confessed it. And my mom said, no, you didn't. I said, what are you talking about? She said, you know when your friend called and you picked up the phone in the kitchen and said, oh, I'll take it in the dining room, and you put the phone down there on the kitchen counter and you went to the dining room to catch the phone call? Well, I, Mom, went to hang up the phone for you knowing that you had picked up the other line. And here's what I heard. So, did she believe you? And I said, yeah, she bought it. And then my mom hung up the phone. She came to me a couple hours later and said, so, were you telling the truth? And her eyes just bore right through me. And she told me that she had heard on the phone as she was hanging it up that I was bragging to my friend that I pulled a fast one on my mom. But for 40 years, I concocted a lie about myself so that I could hear that beautiful music about me, that my conscience was so bothered and I just couldn't live with myself, so I went and I confessed my sin to my mom. Not true. I made it up. I pulled it out of the air so that I could look myself in the mirror and not hear dissonance. So we need to let people speak into our lives, even when they bring dissonance to us. Like the Jews, Jesus brought dissonance to them, cognitive dissonance. And he came as Mashiach, but he came on a donkey. He came in peace. He came humbly. And they wouldn't listen because it didn't match their beautiful chord that they had about Jesus. So what do we do with this? When faced with a logical question or a rebuke, give an honest answer. When faced with a charge that you're not living up to your stated ideals, be ready to believe the other person. Here's what I try to do in my family. It doesn't always work, but I try. That is, I give all my family permission to correct me. And sometimes they'll come to me, one or two, usually one of them, maybe two, and say, you know, fill in the blank, you've been pretty short-tempered lately. Let's use that example, which is true. You've been pretty short-tempered lately, and you spoke harshly to this person, or you spoke harshly to me. No, I didn't. I was just being assertive. No, I didn't. I was just speaking the truth. Oh, no, you came in the room loud and taking over and bowling over this person in the family here. Really? Yeah, do you need another witness to come in? And I've learned now to say, no, I don't need another witness. But be ready to believe and give other people the authority to speak into your life. Don't challenge the authority of Christ or the authority of the Bible or the authority of the church, the pastor, the elders, to speak into your life, or the position of your spouse to speak into your life and to correct you and to rebuke you, or even your children. Listen and be prepared to say, yep, sounds about right. I accept your rebuke. Lord God, we pray this. We pray that you would give us, put a heart in us to believe. Instill a spirit in us that is humble, teachable, correctable, one that does not concoct stories about ourselves so that we can see ourselves in the best possible light. Lord God, let us embrace the dissonance of a correction or a rebuke so that we can be restored to full fellowship, so that we can be useful for your kingdom, and so that we are not like a useless fig tree that leafs out but does not give fruit, Lord, I never want to hear from you. You will never bear fruit again. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Thank you. Have a great day. I'll be available for discussion afterwards if anybody wants to talk.